I've chosen to speak this morning on the separation of church and state. I hope you'll bear with me because there are many quotations that I want to give you concerning the separation of church and state. And I want to begin by reading some information that I think is very important for us to understand in order to get a good grasp of how people have felt about living in a land of where there is no separation of church and state and where there is tyranny. Religious liberty is the mother of all liberty. That is, without religious liberty, there rarely is any other kind of liberty, because if people attempt to have a say or rule your conscience, then the other things they do are going to be very tyrannical. Without it, all other forms of liberty must soon wither and die. The Baptist grasped this conception of liberty in its full-orbed glory from the very beginning. Their contention has been, is now, and must ever be, that it is the God-given right of every human being to worship God or not, according to the dictates of his conscience, and as long as he does not infringe upon the rights of others, he is to be held accountable to God alone for all his religious beliefs and practices. The Baptists believe in freedom of conscience and complete divorcement of church and state. How they have suffered for that! They have faced mockery and mud, fires, whippings, iron bars. They have been burned at the stake, pulled on the rack, but they have held to it. And note this, never once in their bitter, bloody history have they struck back at their persecutors or persecuted others for his faith. To God be the glory for the religious freedom he has bestowed upon the world through the people called Baptists. I watched a television program early this morning, and the speaker did something very unique. He took this out of his pocket and he said, in this book — this was Dr. James Meredith — in this book are all the laws and rules that govern early America. That's what governed us. What made it possible? Because there was a deep faith in God among the settlers. Some of them would persecute, such as the Anglican Church. Others would say you had a right to say what they said, but not a right to say what you thought. But this contains 6 articles and 10 amendments. And that's what governed our country. How many books do you think you'd have to have up this morning in order to see in a visible display of the books that govern this nation? And it is true that laws do not make good people. Laws punish evil people. That's all they can do. They won't make your heart good. That's what I'm trying to say. You can have this room filled with laws and books, and there will still be a violation of the rights and the privileges of people. Separation of church and state is not a new idea, and it's not unimportant. Being a history major, I realize that I am a graduate in the most boring subject, as far as many people are concerned, that you can think of. When you say you have to take history 203, people just fall out. It's like, well, what other punishment do you offer? And maybe some of you are thinking this morning, you know, if I knew he was going to preach about history, I'd have stayed home. I'd rather that he'd study the Bible. Well, this is history, people. Every word of it's history. except the prophetic that's never come to pass, and it's history written by someone who was inspired of God. State and church, that is civil authority and religion, have been intertwined since the beginning of the human family. That is, Cain and Abel represent the two situations that have existed in the world since the human family sinned against God. There was Abel, a righteous man, and Cain, an unrighteous man, and they fought and one slew the other and over religion. Think about it. The First World War was fought over religion, not over freedom, not for a particular kind of government, but over religion. The early years of our existence, following the fall, mankind divided itself into two groups, the men of faith and the sons of men, who were the evil men. We witnessed this divide as we examined the offering of Cain and Abel. No doubt this separation became a source for disagreement, argument, and persecution between the powerful and the less powerful. We do not know of the union of religion and civil authority until the choice of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob brought to us Moses, and Moses brought to us civil and religious laws combined in the Mosaic system. In other words, they would try a man for murder, or they'd offer a sacrifice to God. And that existed in the Jewish nation for some 1,500 years or more. It ended, the Mosaic system ended, with the coming of Jesus Christ, who not only died on the cross to fulfill all of the promises of the law of Moses concerning religion, but also set aside and separated the church from the state. This is very interesting. Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." And this statement is quoted in three of the Gospels, but not recorded in John's Gospel. The reason, I do not understand. But this is what Jesus spoke under these circumstances. "And they," that is, the Pharisees, "ask him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly. Neither accept thou the person of any, but teach the way of God truly." Now here's the question. "Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar, or no?" Question mark. They thought they had brought this man into such a contradictory circumstance that he would have to say, "Well, no, it's not right to pay tribute to Caesar." Then they could report him to Caesar, and perhaps that would have brought on his death. If he said, "Well, you can't pay tribute without your civil authority persecuting you or bringing you to trial." So they thought in their minds that they perceived craftiness, and said unto them, "Why tempt you me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription has it?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." And here's what Jesus said. He said unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's." Separation of church and state. Separation of religion and state. The apostles, when they were punished, Peter and John, brought before the priest, before the rulers, the elders, the scribes, a great gathering of Jewish officials, they questioned them about healing a man. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. That's the state and a religious group saying, "You cannot teach in the name of Jesus." Now remember, these people have the power over your life. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." what did they do? Well, at this time, they further threatened them. They let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them. Now, do you remember what the question was? You cannot speak or teach in the name of Jesus anymore, and these people are seeking a way to punish them. Why should people be punished for teaching people about Jesus Christ? That's an extraordinary situation, is it not? And their answer was, we will obey God rather than men. And that has always been the answer of Baptist people when we were brought before the authorities and said, you must not preach or teach in the name of Jesus anymore. We would answer, God being our helper, we will continue to preach the truths of God. And that started very early in the history of the Christian church. The civil authorities could not interfere in the preaching and the spread of the gospel. Paul, a Roman citizen, as well as a citizen of the nation of Israel, here's what he wrote in the book of Romans. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained, are ordered by God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is thee, that is, the officer of the state, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath's sake, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due. And let's look at that briefly. This is what government should be, as it was laid out in the book of Romans, the 13th chapter. God ordains good government. Did you get the word good? Good government is ordained of God to protect and bless and nourish good people. But is also to punish evil people. I saw the other day where a man had been on death row for about, I think it was almost 26 years. 26 years on death row. And he had murdered a woman and her child. With all the appeals that circulate through our, quote, justice system, does that strike you as a stand and say, no, we need to be careful? I think that's being more than careful. We have so many laws and so much red tape that we actually cannot prosecute nor punish people because the government does not want to do it anymore. The government does not exist under God to allow evil things to occur and go unpunished in the nation in which they are politically governing. Good government is not a source of terror. We shouldn't fear to live in America except to fear what evil people, murderers and rapists and thieves, do to us. We should not fear what government will do to us. We should know that government will protect us and avenge us for the evil that is done to us. this is my own personal opinion, I think now that evil lawbreakers get more consideration than the person who has been raped or their house robbed or someone beaten senseless for a few dollars in a back alley somewhere. Oh, the victim has to have this. The victim has to have this. The victim has to have this. But you just do the best you can. I think it's a tragedy. Good government is not a source of terror. The word terror is phobos, the word from which we get phobia. It means terror or fear. Public officials are to work under God. Look at verse 4. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. He, as an arm of the law, should work to punish the evil and protect the good. They are to execute wrath on evildoers. That's a part of their job according to the Word of God. We should pay our taxes. They should use those taxes to keep us safe, to keep us from fear, from being intimidated. For the first 1600 years of Christianity, there was little change. For the first 328 years, paganism persecuted Christianity. The pagans who were empowered by the Roman Empire tolerated no other religion, but Christianity flourished under it and suffered tremendously. In 453, Christianity became the state church of the Roman Empire. And circumstances changed little for the next 1,200 years. But in the span of 1,200 years, from the time of Christ until about 1600, there were groups of people who kept alive the faith that was once delivered to the saints. The Waldenses in the Italian Alps kept a true witness, and what they believed and what they suffered has been written, and artists have drawn, and it's in a book, The Churches of the Valleys of the Piedmont, written by Samuel Moreland. So it is fact that hundreds and hundreds of these people died in every imaginable way for no other reason than they believe substantially what this church believes today. Not identically, but substantially. The Albigenses suffered for the faith. The Albigenses were kind and generous people. I've read a book about them. And they were characterized as kind and generous people who simply wanted to mind their own business, till their farms and gardens, raise their livestock, their fowls, chickens, ducks, live in peace. And their only crime was they preached and taught that Jesus was the Christ. And that there were other teachings in the Bible that they felt they had a right to teach. The doctrine of baptism by immersion. The doctrine of soul liberty. The doctrine of the local church. The doctrine of the Lord's Supper, not being a sacrament, but simply a memorial ordinance. These they taught, and for these they died. In 1560, England began to see the light. John Wycliffe translated the Bible into English, and that was forbidden by the Anglican Church, which was a state church of England. John Wycliffe was a good man. He sent out people two by two with a copy of his Bible, and they went out into the very back areas of England and taught people how to be saved and how to serve Jesus Christ. John Wycliffe died in 1384. They buried him in the little churchyard that he pastored at that time. But here's the irony. Since they hadn't been able to prosecute him and bring him to court and punish him, they were so angry that he died before they could get involved in that process that they dug up his bones and burned them to show how they despised him for translating the Bible into English. Here was their thought. If these people out there, the common person, has no access to read the Bible, then we get to tell them what it teaches, and they have to come here into the building, and we have to tell them what the Bible teaches. It's written in Latin. They don't understand Latin, so we have control over the people. But when this man translated the Bible into the English language, then the poorest person could buy a page. The Bible was sold like 3 or 4 pennies for a page, and a man would work, and he'd get enough ahead, and he'd buy a page of the Bible. Then he'd buy another page if he had money, and they'd put them together. Neighbors would get together and put their pages together, trying to learn the will of God for their lives. And they were hunted and persecuted and killed for no other reason that they wanted to read the Word of God for themselves. And we have copies laying up on shelves, and we're generally a nation ignorant of the Word of God. And we have no appetite for it. William Tyndale also translated the Bible, and he was burned at the stake. John Bunyan, a Baptist preacher, violated a law that said that if you are a Baptist preacher, you cannot travel over like a mile and a half in order to preach on Sunday. William Tyndale walked 6 miles, preached at a little house church, and then walked back home. And for this he was arrested and placed in prison for 7 years. Now he was married, had a blind little daughter who was sick. And the judge who sentenced him knew all these things and said, you know, I really feel for you and the circumstances of your family, your little blind daughter, your wife. I know they're having tremendous financial problems living because others are helping them at this time of need. But I have to stop this madness of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ outside the area and authority of the church-state situation. And you don't even have a license to preach, Brother Bunyan. And that's another problem. You have to get a license to preach from the state, which will not give a license to anyone to preach who's not a member of the state church. So they knew he couldn't get a license without surrendering his conscience to them. Dr. John Clark, born in 1609, founder of the First Baptist Church of Newport in Rhode Island, was a man who advocated soul liberty, freedom of conscience, freedom to worship God, freedom to read the Bible. Roger Williams, who was not a Baptist, but was baptized by a Baptist preacher, but not by the authority of a Baptist church that actually practiced sea baptism, I should say. I'll baptize you and you baptize me, and then our baptism will be good. It wasn't. But Roger Williams had a sympathy for Baptist people and attended the First Baptist Church in Rhode Island, or in Newport, Rhode Island, where Dr. Clark was the pastor. The Baptists in Virginia and all other colonies, Rhode Island excepted, suffered when they stepped outside the state church of that particular colony. I think particularly of Obadiah Holmes, who was the second pastor of the Newport First Baptist Church. In 1668, he was arrested at Lynn, Massachusetts, because he and two other men had come to Lynn, Massachusetts to visit a blind elderly man, to comfort him, and to serve him the Lord's Supper by the authority of the church, since he could not come to church. That might not be Baptist practice now, but it was then. While he was there, he was arrested, he and the two men who were with him, and taken to Boston for trial. And they were in jail for quite a while until their trial came up, and they were all to have been beaten, tied to a stake and beaten, what we would call horsewhipped. Obadiah Holmes refused to pay even a small fine. The other two men's fines were paid for them by Baptists who had come to witness this. But Obadiah Holmes said, I won't pay a fine for preaching, and I won't accept anyone else paying my fine. So they whipped him unmercifully. And for a year after that, he could sleep only lying on his stomach. He had been beaten so badly. In a year or two, having been weakened by this severe beating, he died. But here's what he said when they had him tied and ready to whip him, and said, do you want to change your mind and allow someone to pay your fine? He said, though my flesh and my spirit fail, yet God will not fail. That was in America, in Boston, Massachusetts. And you say, well, I thought all the colonists came here so they could serve God free and not impose this kind of their will upon other people. Yes, most people think that, but it wasn't true. There were tremendous sufferings in Virginia by Baptist preachers. Fined, imprisoned. It's all there in the history books for us to read. All denominations in America before 1776 had to pay taxes to support the state colony, our church. And of course, there were 13 at that particular time. Many of those who signed the Declaration of Independence advocated religious freedom or, quote, soul liberty. Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, Patrick Henry. Patrick Henry is the man who defended one of the preachers who had been brought into court and accused of preaching the gospel. That was his crime. Patrick Henry, who was an attorney, defended him. And he cried out, my God, this man is to be imprisoned for what crime? Preaching the gospel. And yes, it was that same Patrick Henry who said, give me liberty or give me death. When they were talking about what are we going to do if we sign this Declaration of Independence, if we write this, if we sign it, what's going to happen to us? Some of them said, England will never tolerate it. will be put to death. And they argued about it, and they discussed it, and they argued about it. Finally, he arose and cried out, "Give me liberty or give me death." James Leland, a Baptist preacher, was a leader in this movement. The Revolutionary War and the forming of the Union. The Constitution, as we know it, was ratified in 1787. And almost everyone thought, that's a good document. Those six articles protect us very well. We're really not worried about that. There was in those articles enough information that gave you for a free trial, tried by a jury of your peers. These things were all there. We really don't see any problem. But the Baptist people were really concerned, and they had a lot of friends. George Washington was a great friend of Baptist people. So was Thomas Jefferson. So was Benjamin Franklin. Though Benjamin Franklin had never been saved, and as far as I know, never was saved, because I read a letter that he sent to the president of Harvard University and said to him, "Sir, you've written me a letter and inquired as to my soul. I cannot tell you truthfully that I trust in Jesus Christ, but I do admire people who do trust him, because I walk about the streets of Boston or Philadelphia in the evening hours on Sunday and listen to them sing hymns, and I draw a great deal of comfort from that." There needed to be a guarantee that Baptist people could live in peace and worship in peace. And the First Amendment to the Constitution says, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances." People, early in the years, and while these men were still living, there was a chaplain of the Senate, chaplain of the House of Representatives. They had prayer while they were forming the Constitution. They never, never, ever meant what people are saying that amendment means today. It meant, this is what it meant, that the United States, that the federal system can never choose a denomination and make it the state church that is supported by tax money. That's what it means. Otherwise, it's free. You can pray in school. You can pray at a government meeting. You can pray wherever you want to pray, and it's not illegal. And they say, "Oh, that says that because there's a wall of separation." Well, let me tell you where that come from. 2 years, well, shortly after the signing of the Constitution, bringing it to power, and the states ratified it, and it became the official document which these colonies would be governed, Thomas Jefferson wrote, "Separation of church and state is sometimes referred to as a wall of separation between church and state. In a phrase used by Thomas Jefferson in 1802, a letter written to the Danbury Baptist and others expressing an understanding," now this is important, "an understanding of the intent and the function of the Establishment Clause and Free Exercise Clause of the First Amendment to the Constitution of the United States. The phrase has since been repeatedly cited by the Supreme Court of the United States." That is his letter to the Danbury Baptist Association, saying that this Constitution erects a wall between church and state. All it meant was the federal authorities can never prohibit, they can never choose a religion and promote it. The government must be totally neutral in regard to religion, in regard to churches. And you see how far they have taken this and misapplied it in the day in which we live. Jefferson's metaphor for a wall of separation has been cited repeatedly by the U.S. Supreme Court in Reynolds versus United States in 1879. The court wrote that Jefferson's comments may be accepted almost as an authoritative declaration of the scope and effect of the First Amendment. And there's a lot of other court cases that are cited there that they had a problem, that people kept suing for this and bringing this before them, and they kept affirming the wall as they understood Jefferson meant it. Go back to first intent to decide what the Constitution teaches. And they ruled always in favor of the separation of church and state. What about 2012? There have been cracks in the wall of separation since the early 1900s. Before then, there was never allowed an embassy to the Italian state of 7 acres or 9 acres where the residence of the Pope and the headquarters of the Roman Catholic Church sits. We didn't send embassies. Now we have a representative from the United States that sits there since they are a state to themselves. I don't quite get it. And the man who advocated it and installed it was Jimmy Carter. That's a puzzle. Hospitals have been given special considerations by state and federal governments for low interest rates, rebates, etc. President George W. Bush opened the door further by offering money to churches to engage in social programs, that is, after-school programs to feed children and to teach them and help them with their homework. At present, with the adoption of Obamacare, more and more money will be distributed to religious organizations. This year, in 2012, I think there was budgeted, although they don't have a budget, there was budgeted $3 billion that will go to religious organizations. How wider that breach may come depends upon many things. I think it's been widened so far now that it will never be closed. Persecutions will come to God's true churches. Our core beliefs are contradictions to the socialist agenda and an increasing influence of atheism in America. Sexual perversion will applaud any persecution brought upon us. I can tell you that, frankly. The State Department and the Defense Department are observing, I believe this month, Gay and Lesbian Pride Month. Will they ever observe a Baptist month? You think? To give us credit and honor us for what was accomplished in bringing about the very amendment that they use to march in parades and to write literature. I'm an old man. You know how I got to be an old man? I lived in a long time. And I've seen things change. Dramatic and drastic.
Be live.